The Bible is a book that has in it a tremendous amount of sorrow, suffering, pain, judgment. The book of Revelation, of course, includes a lot of teaching about fire and brimstone and judgment of the unregenerate. But the Bible ends gloriously. The last few chapters 19 particularly, and 20 and 21, bring to us a glorious picture of eternity. And in our last three studies in this series, we'll be able, the Lord will, to end on that happy note of what lies ahead for all the believers and for our blessed Lord as well. Because, thank God, our joy is His joy for all eternity. And His glory will be our glory for all eternity. Those are amazing truths, but clearly taught in the Word of God. And right to the end of the Bible, right to the end of this beautiful book of Revelation, we have our Savior presented to us as the Lamb. His character as the sacrifice for sin. His character as God's anointed provision will stand in evidence for all eternity. It isn't as though the Lamb of God, whom John the Baptist saw so long ago and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," it isn't as though he reverts again simply to being God's Son or eternal God. He is those things, but his character as the Lamb never ceases. And it seems very striking as you look at these last lessons that we'll look at, that Christ as God's Lamb is identified so clearly and with such distinction right to the end of the Bible. Tonight, our subject, as you well know, is the marriage of the Lamb. One of the really remarkable subjects of the Word of God. One of the delightful subjects to us. And we'll just read just a few verses at the beginning of Revelation chapter 9, just to get us started. It says, "And after these things," I mean 19. "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Question one in our questions for tonight asks, what is the literal meaning of the word hallelujah? Praise the Lord. Literally, praise ye, J-A-H, an original title of the eternal Godhead. Praise ye, Jah. And how often does this, and where does this word appear in the New Testament? That's right. Rather striking. Only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah appears is in this chapter, and here we find it 4 times. It is a particular exclamation of praise to God, a unique exclamation. It seems almost to be a heavenly word. It seems almost to be a word that is reserved for the blissful precincts of glory. Hallelujah. You know, we We're all acquainted with the Hallelujah Chorus, and it is beautiful. Was it Mozart or Mendel that composed that? It's a gorgeous piece of music. But it's nothing compared with what the Hallelujah Chorus of Heaven will be. When the object of every heart is the Lord Himself, and praise is given to Him and to Him alone. The Hallelujah Chorus of Revelation 19 is associated with what acts or accomplishments of God? Yes, revenging of the blood of His servants. Right. And, of course, the exclamation of salvation, glory, honor, and power to Him. Remember that the judgment of sin brings glory to the Lamb. It isn't only in salvation that He gets glory. That's where He gets His highest glory. But He gets glory in the judgment of sin because He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. His great accomplishment is the putting away of sin. And where salvation has visited, sin is put away by the sacrifice of Christ, and we are spared judgment. But where the blood of the sacrifice has never been applied, the judgment falls, and God gets glory from that, not so much in the context of crushing sinners, but rather in the context of putting away sin, because He will absolutely eliminate sin in all its vestiges. He's accomplished that already. Doesn't look much like it when you read the newspapers, but that's a fact. And so, glory, salvation. And salvation here is one of the great hallelujah exclamations. Salvation. The saving of the soul. Glory, honor, power to Him. And then, as Charles mentioned, the judgment of the great whore. The absolute, total overcoming of this great system of wickedness. The smoke of the judgment ascends forever and ever. Sad thing, for those that are lost, the essence of that judgment rises forever and ever from the pit of the damned. The Lord omnipotent reigns. There's the ultimate exclamation of the hallelujahs. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is, of course, absolutely all-powerful. And He will exercise that power in putting down of everything that is against Christ. No foe will stand. And the Lord God omnipotent will eternally reign. What language of Scripture suggests to us that the marriage of the Lamb is an event rather than an ongoing condition in heaven? Now, some things, a lot of things we look at relative to heaven, it's a great, vast, eternal now. But I believe, at least, that the language of Scripture suggests to us that the marriage of the Lamb is an event cast in a very specific time frame. And we're going to look at that tonight. What language would suggest that to you that you can think of? That's right. The marriage of the Lamb is come. The implication is the marriage of the Lamb wasn't before this time. And it isn't after this time. It's come. And then there's another phrase in the same verse that says, His wife hath made herself ready. As if there was or there is a preparation involved on the part of the bride in preparation of this great event. You know, you and I who are Christians might say, well, I'm ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb tonight. Well, in terms of our invitation being sealed and we're going to be there, that's true. But evidently, there's more yet to come that'll make us ready. And perhaps we'll look at that a little further. Who do you think is invited or called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, we can probably get into some good theological water here. Who's invited? Who's going to be there? Absolutely. She's very essential to the wedding, of course. I remember that when I got married, the bride was a very essential component of the affair. We wouldn't have wanted to proceed without her. So the bride. What else? Yes, okay. Merlin, I don't want to put you on the spot. Do you have any thoughts as to who they are? I believe that's certainly part of it. Tribulation saints, yes. Mm-hmm. And Old Testament saints. Friend of the bridegroom, okay. And did all of you look up that scripture? Otherwise, let's just read it in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, John the Baptist speaking. Find it here in a second. John 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Now, he had just been hearing the voice of Jesus. And he identifies that voice as the voice of the bridegroom. And he says, that fulfills my joy. I, as the friend of the bridegroom, stand and hear his voice. And that fulfills my joy. Now, John was, shall we say, this isn't quite right in a way, but he was the last of the Old Testament saints. Where do we find the bride? Where does the bride come from? What time frame does the bride come from? That's right, Day of Grace. An amazing thing happened at Pentecost and thereafter. God's attention turned from Israel to the Gentile. You remember, God had remarked in the Old Testament times about granting a bill of divorcement to his unfaithful wife. Who was that? Israel. Israel had the opportunity of union with God. And she was unfaithful. And so he divorces her. He sets her aside. Now when the Lord comes, God's son, descendant of David, Israel's king, he presents himself to Israel. He went unto his own, and his own received him not. They had the opportunity. You remember they publicly said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with, crucify, crucify." They didn't want him. So, God, through the gospel, turns to the Gentile. Now he does something that is absolutely amazing and never happened before. As the gospel reaches sinners, they are indwelt of the Holy Spirit of God. And they become a body on earth. So that all living believers are composed presently of the body of Christ, indwelt of the Holy Spirit of God. Every Christian has on him the mark, the eternal mark, of ownership by Christ. and can't lose it. Now, on the one hand, that is an amazing position and privilege. I mean, really, to live in that, you know? If we really did, if it really got a hold of us and drove these lives of ours like it should, I am indwelt of a part of the Godhead, Spirit of God. What does it say to me? It says to me that I am eternally associated with Christ, ultimately the bridegroom. And I can never be dissociated. Never can lose it. If we understood the seal of the Spirit upon us, we would have no problem with eternal security. Because he isn't a part-time visitor. But like every other beautiful truth, this has a reverse side. What about it when, as a part of the bride of Christ, I behave like a rebel? Grievous thing. Now, sin in Israel's day was serious enough to bring upon the nation the judgment of God and the ultimate dissociation of Israel from God. But in the collective sense, that never happens to the Christian. We can get out of touch with God. We can grieve him. But he never abandons us. He never divorces us. Now, the ongoing work of the Spirit of God, beginning from Pentecost till the rapture, is a work of saving individual sinners from their sin and placing them among the elect. Some of you know how I feel about that subject because I've preached it much before. And brethren and sisters, I'll say it one more time. I didn't mean to tonight. I was never pre-selected to be saved, and neither were you. You and I got saved by responding to the invitation, whosoever will. Salvation is a matter of individual choice, motivated and empowered by the Spirit of God. I didn't get saved myself. I was born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. But I desperately wanted God's salvation when I got it. He was my choice, and I was his. The moment I got saved, I was placed in the body, and I became one of the elect. The elect of the Old Testament is Israel. How did you get into the elect of the Old Testament? Well, Rahab and Ruth did by choice. David and Samuel, for example, by birth. Exactly the same today. The church is the elect of the New Testament. How do you get in? By choice, by the new birth. Now, if we understood that, we would not be tripped up by this horrible problem we're beginning to develop amongst some assemblies, too many assemblies today, called hyper-Calvinism, which teaches that if an individual is going to be saved, he'll be saved, and it negates the power and effectiveness of the gospel of Christ. That gospel message is, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Don't ever forget it. Now, I got off. But anyway, it's important never to lose that distinction because I want to tell you folks, it's being challenged today. Some of you folks are from gospel hall assemblies where perhaps you're not being challenged by that. Thank God if you're not. But I want to tell you, there are companies of God's people around this country today that some of us know very, very well, and we love these folks. And the horrible doctrines that are getting in this regard, are destroying gospel testimony in many places. It's really sad. So we need to be clear in this. Now, anyway, This work of God's salvation continues as long as the Spirit of God is in the world saving souls, and most of them are Gentiles because blindness has fallen upon Israel in this age, and that continues until the bride, the church rather, is taken home at the rapture. And the collective indwelling work of the Spirit of God in getting a bride for God's Son terminates when the church goes home. So the amazing truth is, the bride is the product of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, beginning at Pentecost, terminating at the rapture, which could be at any moment. And so, we have the friends of the bridegroom, the Old Testament, the, you might say, the could have beens had Israel not rejected Christ. And I just say it that way to put it in scriptural context. The saints of the tribulation age, and of course the angels of glory, in attendance at the bride, at the marriage of the Lamb. Well, I asked here in question 5, who is the bride of the Lamb? I guess I answered that one, didn't I? Kind of got ahead of myself. But, of course, it is the redeemed folks of the day of grace. Those living on the earth now are the church, in the collective sense. Those saints living on the earth now are the church in the collective sense. When all the saints of the day of grace are in heaven, the bride in heaven will be complete. So that in the broadest sense, the church on earth becomes the bride in heaven. In the language of Revelation 19 and 7, his wife hath made herself ready. How do you suppose she does this? Now, I will tell you that I don't know of any theological answer, but if you mused on this, how do you think this comes about? What is that? Oh, that's excellent. Very good. Very good. And that is surely true. The beauties of Christ adorn her. That's excellent. And of course, anything else? Yes, that is certainly true. When you come to Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, he says in verse 9 of the 21st chapter, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and so on. Now, he's saying here, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm just giving you a little hint now of something that we'll look at next lesson, if all's well. But you find in the 21st chapter, the bride likened to a heavenly city, with 12 gates, 12 foundations, all manner of jewels, all manner of pearls, thoroughly decked out. She is attired in the gold of divine character. She is there with her many, many jewels showing. You know, there's never a day in the life of a bride when she wants to look more beautiful and does look more beautiful than the day of her wedding. Why? Well, that's the day when she particularly wants to appear as delightful and attractive as possible because of her groom. And there is no question, in my mind at least, but what the bride will have a glorious desire to appear in the fullness of the glory that he has given to her, with all the riches of her jewels and wonders showing at the time of the wedding. You remember when the servant of Abraham went to get a bride for Isaac, he gave her jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and he gave her raiment. Now, when the decision had been made and they crossed the wilderness together, the servant, Rebecca, the entourage, they're on the camels. You remember the picture? It's one of the delightful romantic pictures of the Old Testament. Isaac's out in the evening meditating. I would think I know what he was thinking about. Surely she'll be here soon. What's she going to look like? And he lifts up his eyes, and lo, the camels were coming. And you can almost hear as you read it, his heartbeat picks up. Now, you might not think that there's anything very romantic about a dusty girl riding a camel across the wilderness. But that's us in our human state. But I like to think that the thing that identified Rebecca to Isaac at a distance was she was wearing the garments that she got from the servant. The garments that had been provided by Abraham to take with the servant to give to the bride. And now she comes wearing that attire. And Isaac lifts up his eyes and he sees her and he says, that's her, all right. That's my girl. Now, he'd never seen Rebecca before. But he'd seen those jewels before. And he'd seen those garments before. Now, just think about that. Go back and read that sometime and see if that doesn't fit. I think it does. I think it makes very good sense. How shall I then know him amidst those hosts above? What tokens true will show me the object of my love? Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that frees us from sin and death and hell. But how's he going to know me? Oh, he's going to know me by the robes he's given me. And we'll be able to identify one another. I'll know him by the wounds he got for me. He'll know me by the bridal robes in which he has attired me. We'll be ready for the wedding. Question 8. The Lord, in his earthly ministry, mentioned a heavenly marriage. Once he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Which gospel recorded this teaching? Matthew. Matthew 22 and 2. Now, notice the words there. We often zip right over that. We don't really stop and look. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Isn't that language suggestive? Doesn't that tell you what he's talking about? The kingdom of heaven is like that. This is the likeness of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes forward and he expounds on what that likeness is. Now, question B, why would it seem significant that this gospel especially presents this teaching? Exactly. It's the gospel of the king and his kingdom, and it is a message primarily to Israel. Matthew is the gospel that is most oriented to Israel and Israel's needs. It is the gospel that most appeals to the Jew of the four gospels that are written. It presents Christ in his kingly character. So I think it is especially pertinent to notice that this wedding is described in Matthew. Now you notice that there are guests invited. And we mentioned the friends of the bridegroom, and I believe that the Jewish people, those who have been the overcomers, those who have not worn the mark of the beast, those who were martyred in the tribulation age, are going to be among the guests that are invited to this wedding feast. In Luke 14, and you may have noticed this, if you look at Matthew 22, you'll see a cross-reference in most Bibles to Luke 14, 16 to 24. The reference in Luke is a great supper. Doesn't mention marriage. Now, in other respects, it's parallel. But it's not a marriage feast in Luke 22. It's a great supper. Very different. And, of course, the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of the Son of Man. It is the Gospel that appeals to man in his general, the general condition of humanity. And so there we find a great supper. And we find people making excuses not to come. And one of the excuses, quite strikingly, is, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Suggestive that there are so many that unite themselves with centerpieces of life that are not of Christ. And focusing on things that are not of Christ, they lose their souls. And although invited to this great supper through the gospel, they make excuse and they do not come. And so I think it's significant when we compare those two passages to see the difference in the language and what is taught in the two places. Question 9. And a place in the Gospels tells us the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, you and I, who are old gospel haulers and gospel chapelers, have been sitting around for years listening to all kinds of message about the 10 virgins. And I think, you know, sometimes we hear so many applications, we lose sight of what the real truth is. And the applications are fine, but there's something here that's basic. We certainly don't criticize gospel preachers for using this, I was going to say parable, it's not a parable. And I've used it myself. But what is the real teaching? Where is the reference? Matthew 25. Again, the gospel of the kingdom. And only there. We don't find this in any other gospel, as you know. Who do the young women represent? Who are they? I thought we'd have a little fun with this. Okay, so Peter believes that the five that had oil in their lamps were the church. And those who don't have oil in their lamps were the unsaved Gentiles. Somebody else said Christendom. I think they're Israel. I think these 10 are Israel. It's midnight, darkest hour. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Wedding time. Go ye out to meet him. Now, you look closely at Matthew 25. There's no bride mentioned. Subject is not the bride. The subject is 10 young women of virginal quality. Exactly what God wanted Israel to be. But they're just emerging from the tribulation. And in the tribulation, some of them have taken the mark of the beast. No oil. Some have rejected it and have suffered martyrdom because of it. Oil in the lamp. Now the cry goes out, the bridegroom's coming. Now these 10 were not called as brides. They were called as guests. The church is the bride. They're called as guests. Go ye forth to meet it. It suggests to me Israel divided right to the end. Those with the oil, welcome to the wedding feast. Those without oil, doors shut. If you were invited, you can't come. And they're outside. Now, I'm going to leave that with you and not harangue it, except to say one last thing. Who is the bridegroom? Christ the King and Christ the Messiah. So that the virgins look on Him as their Messiah. Now, this is not a great theological point, and if you see it differently, it's because you have heard so many of these powerful gospel messages that presented in the context of the Day of Grace gospel. But I strongly believe, I really firmly believe for myself, that we do not see the church here. We do not see the Gentile world here. We see Israel in her final hours before she is ultimately presented to the one who could have been her bridegroom. In the sense that it could have been that way if they hadn't rejected Christ. Now, anybody want to? Nobody wants to argue, I guess, right now. One here, okay. Note in Luke 12 and 35 to 40, what are the events the Lord is referring to here? Yes. You'll notice the statement here, when he will return from the wedding. Do you notice that? That's a curious statement, isn't it? What does that mean? What'd you get out of that? Yeah. I think, again, it's the coming of the Lord to Israel at the time of the wedding. Presentation of himself with his bride. Picture this. The Lord came and presented himself to Israel as the Savior. They said, no, we don't want you. Turns to the Gentile. Now the Jew, the real religious Jew, he looks at you Gentiles and he says, you're Gentile dogs. I mean, it's a slur for a Jewish woman to marry a Gentile man. Gentiles are second-class citizens in the frame of reference of the Jew when he really tells you what he thinks. But out of this mass of Gentile dogs, the Messiah, the Savior that Israel rejected, has formed his bride. His bride, his most beautiful possession, his most delightful object for all eternity, is composed of these outcast Gentile dogs. Saved, glorified, exalted. Now he brings that bride. He returns from the wedding. And in a sense, I suggest to you, he says to Israel, hey, take a look. They're not dogs anymore, are they? They're my bride. You rejected your Messiah. Look what I could have done for you. And in fact, there are Jews being saved today. Not many, thank God a few. And they'll be a part of that bride because they're saved in the day of grace. And so I think the force of the statement when he shall return from the wedding is that the wedding is an accomplished fact and he presents to Israel himself and his bride. And to me, that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The coming of the Lord, as has been suggested here, I think, is his coming in glory with his heavenly saints to present the bride and to show himself as Israel's friend, but in part, Israel will mourn because a Gentile bride has taken the portion that might have been hers. You remember, we are told so clearly in Zechariah that Israel is going to mourn when they see him. Now, they're going to mourn partly because, well, they're going to mourn because they rejected him. But what's the implication of having rejected him? Well, they've suffered terribly in the meantime. That's number one. Number two, for the most part, they've been blinded to his work of salvation and therefore have not received it. But perhaps greatest loss of all, by their unbelief, they're shut out of the ultimate blessing. They're not a part of the bride. Still a friend. Oh, God is gracious. He made a promise to Israel, to Abraham, that he'll never break. They're his earthly people for eternity. But the whole thing is turned upside down. The ones that were on top with the dogs down here, by their rejection of Christ, the whole balance of value is upside down now. The ones that were Gentile dogs, born in sin and outside the covenants of Israel. Remember, Paul makes that point so clear, doesn't he, in Ephesians? Outside the covenants of Israel, having no hope, without God, in the world. You know, just having none of the blessings of Israel. What's happened to us? Now in Christ Jesus, ye who one time were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The whole thing's turned upside down. And the ones who were from outside are brought in. The ones who are in the low place are in an exalted place. And for all eternity, the Lord doesn't run around and say, well, I got this bride. She's the second choice, you know. No, not at all. She's first choice. Because he wants to show the ones who said no thank you, or no without saying thank you, he's going to show them, look what I've done with Gentiles. And she's my bride. And she is the most beautiful creature, creation, in all eternity. She's mine. And I love her for all eternity. I want to tell you, that's great. Isn't it? I mean, there's nothing deep there. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It's very simple. But oh my, it's great. Now on that point, we'll just stop and go and get a little refreshment downstairs until 8 o'clock. You know that the set of questions for our next session, which, Lord willing, is 2 weeks from tonight, are on the back table, and you're welcome to take a set along. If you can be inclined to study for that next session. Question 11. In connection with those wedding feast teachings we refer to in questions 8, 9, and 10, that's the teachings in Matthew and Luke, but Matthew particularly, is the bride ever mentioned? No. That's really striking when you think about it. Here are teachings given by the Lord in the Gospels. He mentions a wedding feast. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a wedding feast. He talks about those who are the 10 young virgins, 10 virgins aroused at the coming of the bridegroom. John is quoted as speaking about being a friend of the bridegroom, but no mention of the bride. Of course, one of the reasons is, perhaps, the bride didn't exist yet at that time. The bride was yet future when the Lord was ministering, but there's no mention of her. Then we ask in question 11, what and to whom is the Lord's main message in the gospel references? And as I've suggested, I think that in those references, particularly in Matthew, the main message is to Israel, to be looking for the coming of the Messiah, who is the bridegroom. In question 12, having looked at Revelation 19 and at the gospel references mentioned in questions 8, 9, 10, and 11, can you discern where in the chronology of prophetic events the marriage of the Lamb occurs? Now, this is a tough question. Yes, I think you're right. I think it is after the tribulation. Yes, in all probability. I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will occur while the tribulation is going on at some point. Any other comments about that before we discuss a little bit? Just a thought for you. The Lord comes in the day of the Lord to set up his kingdom. He delivers Israel from the oppression. There are Israelites faithful to him to the end, and those he delivers. If you go back to Zechariah, you find immediately that Israel in that day mourns when they see him. Then he sets up his kingdom. Now keep in mind that an Eastern wedding was never a one-day event. We have weddings today, you know, you invite the guests to be there at 2 o'clock and they're expected to be disbanded by 5 o'clock. 3 hours is about all these brides parents can afford. So it's nice and short. And this is increasingly true in modern Western society, but it wasn't that way in the olden days. The marriage feast was a matter of several days when there was much preparation and fol-de-rol relevant to the bride and much ceremony that had to do with the two families coming together and ultimately, of course, the bringing together of the bride and groom themselves. Now, in this context, and I'm really sticking my neck out here for some to get it in trouble, but at least Dick's not here tonight. Come to Daniel for a moment, chapter 12. And there's a statement here that many have puzzled over for many years. In verse 11, Daniel 12, this is the culmination of Daniel's prophecy. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. What does that mean? Now, you'll notice that this clock begins to run when the abomination is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we know when that is. Prophetic teaching clearly tells us that. That's the middle of the tribulation. When the man of sin breaks his treaty with the Jews and he sets up his idol in the temple in Jerusalem, he says, now you're going to worship me. And there is a period then that follows of 1,290 days. Now that is, if you divide by 365, if you take 3.5 years, 365 times 3.5, you have 1,277 days. Not far different from the 1,290. Because that's the first figure mentioned. 1,290 days. But why is there a special blessing? For those that wait and come to the 1,305 and 30 days. Which is 45 days later. Why? Well, just a suggestion. Marriage Supper of the Lamb takes place. Blessed is the Jew who has borne the tribulation faithful to God and has survived the martyrdom, the judgments, the horrors of the tribulation, retaining his faithfulness to God Almighty, never bowing to the image of the man of sin in the temple. And he comes at the end of this time to the marriage supper of the Lamb as a guest. Now, Rick was just asking when we were breaking, where does the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? Now, we have to be so careful that we don't make doctrines, and yet let's enjoy the word for what it tells us. In Revelation 21, we are told that John was taken to see the bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, descending out of heaven from God. Put the two together. The redeemed of the tribulation, the faithful Israelite, God's earthly people about to go into the kingdom age, the bride coming with the Lord in His glory, and we know we're going to do that at the day of the Lord, to an occasion after the tribulation battle is over, when perhaps in the air above Jerusalem the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, so that the earthly saints are there as guests and friends while this marvelous union occurs. Now, you arrive, or I arrive, at the possibility that that is what happens simply by comparing these various scriptures. Number one, who are the friends? Number two, the bride coming down out of heaven prepared as a bride for her husband. Revelation chapter 1, chapter 21, we're told this distinctly. The remarkable comments about the days in Daniel, with no other evident explanation that I know of in all of prophetic scripture. Put it together and you get that possibility. Now you can take that home and enjoy it if you want, or throw it away if you don't like it. But personally, it fits for me. And I'll see you there, okay? Well, of course, down deep in my evil heart, there exists that idea, you know, but I've been wrong a few times, Charles. And it's a humbling experience to be wrong. I've been publicly wrong sometimes, and so I got to be a little careful. Elsewhere in Revelation chapter 13, we are told of a city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Where is that reference? Well, I've just kind of answered that, haven't I? Where is it? We're told of a city prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Where's the reference? 21:2. Yeah, is it 3? I thought it was 21:2. Yeah, okay. What is that city? Yeah, and I think it's earthly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem on earth. The location, as I've just suggested, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is that city and the bride of the Lamb described in Revelation 19 the same? Probably not. The bride being, as we've already described her, composed of saints. The city that is described in the first part of Revelation 21. There are two Jerusalems in Revelation 21. You'll get to that in next week's study. The city that is described in the first part of the chapter is like a bride coming down out of heaven to earth. Probably the new earthly Jerusalem is seen there. Question 14. Who dreamed of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven? Jacob. Now this is a most interesting type in the Old Testament. It wasn't put there by chance, it was put there to teach us something. What and who used the ladder? Angels of God, ascending and descending. And who was above the ladder? The Lord. Yeah, we're told that. The Lord stood above it and spake. So you have this picture of the ladder from where Jacob was, symbolic of God's earthly people, the ladder going up, and the Lord is at the upper end. He stands above it and he speaks. Jacob heard him speaking. And the angels of God ascending and descending, suggesting, of course, a clear freedom of access between the earth in its glorious redeemed state, and heaven in its eternal state. Well, I suppose I hadn't thought of that exactly, but yeah, I see what you're getting at. Rising from earth and going to heaven, his incarnation or his ascension, which do you mean? Incarnation? Yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way. I suppose that's possible. How many wives did the dreamer have? Pardon? Yes. Well, certainly. Yeah. You mean our present access? Yes. Yeah. There's certainly that implication there. One of the delightful things about Old Testament types is that they're like a diamond. They've got so many sides to them, you know. And what you've just mentioned is one of the aspects of beauty that we can look at. How many wives did the dreamer have? At the time of the dream, none. Okay, but thank you, Max. Threw me right off my track. Okay, but when you think of Jacob, how many wives did he have? Two. Well, he had two concubines. Yes, you're right. Yeah, you've got scripture for it. I don't fight with you, girl. That's true. Okay, but they were first handmaidens that were given. All right. Yeah, well, yeah, but, yeah, okay, that's what it says, you're right, the word is used there. There were two classes of females in these ancient families. One class was wives, legally married, and their offspring had a closer place and a higher rank in the family than the offspring of concubines, who were very little more than servants, and their contribution to the family was more of a casual, I have to be careful with my language here, but more of a casual biological accident, you might almost say. But in terms of the way the scripture presents Jacob to us, he had two legal wives. And who were they? Rachel and Leah. Did he love one more than the other? Yes. Which one did he serve the most for? Did he? Did he serve longer for Rachel? Didn't he serve 7 years for each? Yeah? Leah. He got fooled and got Leah. And then he served another 7, and he got Rachel, didn't he? Yeah. I'm trying to keep from... Okay, now. Who do these wives suggest to you? Exactly. The church and Israel. Now, the redemption of the church or Israel cost the Lord the same. He shed his blood. He paid the price to save either. Israel's sin had to be put away just as much as ours did. So he is God's Lamb in provision for Israel, just as much as he's God's Lamb in provision for us. But by the sacrificial work, equally performed for both, he gets two brides in the type now. But he loves one more than the other. And here again lies another beautiful truth for us. He loves us more. Isn't that amazing? Not God's earthly people. Outside of the covenants of promise. Dead in trespasses and sins. Far away from God. God haters. Had no idea of who God was. Originally. And didn't care.
He loves us. More than any other. The bride is, now, again, God is love. Christ loved the world and died for it, but he loved the church and gave himself for it. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, but he loved the church. The clear implication of that scripture is that his ultimate love is bestowed on the church. And I think that the relationship of Jacob and Leah and Rachel is an Old Testament type that presents that relationship, those comparative relationships to us. Now, if you have difficulty with that, why, I'm sorry, but that's, to me, that's enjoyable. In question 15, how does scriptural human marriage typify the relationship of Christ and his bride? And of course, I would hope you would go to Ephesians 5 when you're thinking of this. How is scriptural human marriage typical of Christ and his bride?
Right.
And one-to-one. Now, in Old Testament times, as we just noticed, it was legal, proper, not considered immoral, for a man to have more than one wife. In fact, Solomon had literally hundreds, and God never charged him with immorality in that context. But in the New Testament context, we are clearly taught, in the days of the bride, one man, one wife. We are also clearly taught that marriage is for life. And we are taught that marriage typifies Christ and the church. Isn't that delightful? This bond that brings together one man and one woman in an indissoluble union of love and puts them together so that they become one flesh is a picture of Christ and the church. And that's why, in the New Testament sense, it's so beautiful and it's so important. Now, it's also for best, it's the best approach socially, but we're not thinking of that right now. We're thinking of the spiritual implication. And this is what New Testament marriage is symbolic of. Now, question 16, what will the bride be like that he presents to himself as described in Ephesians 5? What will she be like? Glorious church. That's right. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Now that's the church as she's presented to Christ as the bride. Now, there are lots of wrinkles today. There are lots of blemishes. If you look at the church collectively, this is certainly true. She is not. She is holy in the sense that she is freed of her sin, but she is not holy always in terms of her conduct, her spiritual fidelity. There is much to be desired in the church. And of course, you know, those of us who love the Lord's people and who fellowship amongst the Lord's people, isn't it true that we have constant problems within the church? We really do, don't we? It's sad, but it's true. And it's because there's so much sand in the gears inside, you know? We're still humans, and we have differences of opinion and differences of theology, and you're right, Chuck, there's sometimes people that don't agree with me, and of course, you know, it's probably. But we see so many problems in the church, and sometimes it's almost difficult to love the Lord's people because you know they're your closest friends, and yet they irritate you the most, you know, and it's just sometimes it's just a little bit difficult to rub shoulders with. I remember one sister some years ago, she lived not too far from here, so I better be careful, but talking one day about problems within that particular assembly where she was, she stamped her little foot and she said, "But there are some people I just plain don't appreciate." Well, I guess that says it for a lot of us, only she said it out loud. That's going to change. It's all going to change. We're going to be glorious. We're going to be without spot and wrinkle. And he's not going to do it so he can show us to one another. He's going to do it to show her to himself. He's going to present her to himself. Oh, I like that. You know, the reason he's going to clean me up is to fit me for himself. He's not going to fix me so I can look better than you. He's going to fix me so I am ready for his presence to return. Holy and without blemish. Delightful, isn't it? Gorgeous prospect. And when you look at all the problems we confront today, it makes it all the more delightful to look forward to this reality, that this is the way it is going to be. And that all these things that make it so difficult sometimes for us to fellowship as we should and as we'd like to, it's all going to fall away. And we're going to be in heaven together, all in this same glorious fashion for all eternity. We ask in question 17, what is the relationship of the church and the bride? I guess we've already covered that. What is the relationship? True? Well, yes, the church, okay, but the church is the saints on earth. The bride is the complete body of believers in heaven, with Christ as the head. Quite true. You'll notice that again in Ephesians 5, he nourisheth and cherisheth it. He's still doing that today. It's a very good study, and it's a good ministry. For those of you who open the Word, take Ephesians 5 sometime and go down through those verses thinking in terms of what the Lord thinks of the church. We got a lot of people nowadays that are disgruntled with the assembly that they're in, or disgruntled with their assembly fellowship for one reason or another, and they have a very negative attitude about where they are. And the fellowship they're in and so on. You know, I think it's a delightful privilege to be gathered to the Lord's name. I mean, that's far above being gathered to the name of Luther or Wesley or any other human being. I mean, gathered to the Lord's name, that's as high as you can go down here. But even in that context, we get disgruntled, don't we? Sometimes we get a little bit pained with some of the things that are going on, and some of these things can really bother us. Go to those verses in Ephesians 5 and just go through them thinking about what does the Lord think about the church? Boy, oh boy. You know, you get some shock treatment. He nourishes and cherishes. He loves. And there's so much in that context that tells us if the Lord is so delighted in the body of his saints, shouldn't I be? Shouldn't I have a positive attitude? He has never said, "Boy, that bunch down there fighting all the time, I'm backing off, I don't have anything to do with those folks anymore." He hasn't said that. No, he nourishes, he cherishes, he loves. This is the relationship of Christ and the church. There's a real lesson in those verses that I have ministered on it many times in many places, and some of you are certainly welcome to think in that direction and look at it for yourselves and others. Question 18. Looking carefully at Ephesians 5. Now this almost gives me chills. Looking carefully at Ephesians 5, who will the Lord likely to be closer to for eternity? His father or his bride? Does. But to notice the verse, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, Paul said that just as plain as he can say it. I'll think of it again. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Oh, by the way, there's going to be flesh in heaven. Not blood, but flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now that thought goes right back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve, where God taught originally that a man would leave his father, his mother, and cleave to his wife. It's fulfilled ultimately in the relationship of Christ with the bride. And I think if we take those verses in Ephesians chapter 5, as they're written, we can actually say reverently that the Lord is going to take the bride to such a close place to his bosom eternally that she'll be closest of all. That doesn't mean that he's going to love the Father less. That doesn't mean that he would ever turn his back on the Father. That doesn't mean that there's ever any breach between Father and Son. But look at what we're brought into. The relationship of the most intimate inside place. Again, each of you who are happily married here, and I trust all of you who are married are happily so, you think about your own marriage, or you've been married. When I got married, I did not love my mother and dad less. But there was a new person in my life that took the place of all who had been before her. While my relationship with my mom and dad afterwards was still a relationship of love and defined as son to father and mother, it wasn't the same as it was before the wedding. Because, much to my mother's consternation, there was another woman in my life then that was closer than mom had ever been or could ever be. That's why so many mothers-in-law have a problem with this. This unworthy woman has run off with her lovely son, and she is closer now to him than he ever was to his mother. But it's a picture of Christ in the church. And that's where we're going to be for all eternity. We're not camping in the backyard, folks. We're not in the woodshed of heaven. We're inside. We're in Christ. We're in the most intimate, loved, delightful place that any being could ever have for all eternity. I don't know why I just don't get so excited that I just yell. I mean, isn't this amazing? Do we really believe these things? Do we enter into them? It is absolutely marvelous, the place that we've been brought into, and never deserve it. Never. Absolutely, and don't deserve it yet. But here we are, and that's where we'll be for all eternity. 19. Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham was his father. Sarah was his mother. When Isaac received his bride, where did he take her to be her home? His mother's hand. Genesis 24. We were mentioning a few minutes ago that lovely scene in the way of Lehi Roi where Isaac is meditating in the eventide, lifts up his eyes, camels are coming. She lights off the camel and she meets him. And you can revel in the delightful moment of that introduction to one another. But as she becomes his wife, he takes her into his mother Sarah's tent. Now, he fulfilled the commandment to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But he didn't say, Father Abraham dwells here in the plains of Moreh. I'm going to go down to the Negev desert and live. Or I'm going to go up to the Mount Hebron area and live. He didn't do that. His mother Sarah's tent was right there beside where Abraham's was. So he takes his bride, whom he loves, he takes her into his mother Sarah's tent. And the last words are, he loved her. She became his wife. Now, she is in the very same location that Abraham and Sarah have been in before. Oh, isn't that nice? Where is our bridal home going to be for eternity? Oh, in the Father's house, where he has always been. In a place, the Lord said in John 14, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And the great purpose of this promise is that where I am, there he may be also. See, he wants us there. It's a delightful hymn that we sing too rarely. It's in the Believer's Hymn Book. And it's the darkness, storm, and sorrow. One bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow Christ will come for me. And so on down in that hymn it says, he and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him, and his that I am there. Now that's not scripture, but it's scripture. He and I, together entering those bright courts of life. He and I, together sharing all the Father's love. That's not fantasy, that's real. That's where we're going. That's not bad, is it? I should say not. That is absolutely wonderful. Well, we ask the question, how did Isaac feel about Rebekah? And of course, the answer is that he loved her. In what sense did Rebekah comfort Isaac? Well, she replaced what he had formerly lost. Now, the Lord was denied something when Israel threw his back on her back on him. But didn't he tell us that in his death he restored that which he took not away? In fact, all that had been taken away, he restored fourfold and then some. So that, just in the very same sense, Rebekah as the loved wife brings to Isaac a replacement of all that he had lost in the departure of his mother Sarah. And an object of closer love than he had ever known before. Now, in this story, who is Abraham a type of? God the Father. Who is Sarah a type of? Israel, mother of the Son of Promise. Who is Isaac a type of? Jesus Christ. Who is Rebekah a type of? The church, the Gentile bride. These types are gorgeous, aren't they? You know, sometimes, again, we get criticized, at least I do, for preaching out of the Old Testament. I had a brother come to me a while back, and he said, you know, I don't mind your preaching, but you give us so much typology, I just think you stretch it a little bit. And I just looked him in the eye and I said, brother, you ain't seen nothing yet. You know? there's so many places and so many people who minister the word that are always in the Old and the New Testament. Well, there's plenty there, goodness knows. But, you know, the things that are written beforehand are written for our learning. And they take the truth of the New Testament and they put it in a beautifully illustrated light. So you go back to these stories like you find in Genesis 24 and you look at it in the light of the New Testament and you say, this is beautiful. No, this is absolutely beautiful. It gives me the whole story of God's plan for me and for the church in a different context. And so those types are gorgeous. Sum it all up. Eternally, what is the relationship of the Father, the Son, the Bride, and redeemed Israel? Well, Father remains as God of heaven. The Son, eternally God, but now the bridegroom. He has got the treasure. Remember what he said in Matthew 13? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that saw a treasure hid in the field. And for the joy thereof, he went and sold all that he had and he bought the field. It's for the joy of the bride that he died for us. He shall see of the travail of his soul and he'll be satisfied. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Oh, do you think as he went to Calvary he couldn't see beyond the dark 3 hours? He certainly could. He was looking forward to what would be eternally his when we would be his glorious bride for all eternity. And Israel, despite all her failure, still has the blessing of God to the extent that she is faithful to him to the end. As his people here on earth, redeemed by the same Savior who redeemed us, covered by the same sacrifice of the Lamb that covers us, the eternal picture revolves around this glorious family, God the Father, God the Son, the bride, the eternal treasure, and Israel, God's eternal. That's the way it's going to be for all eternity. And the time is coming when the marriage is going to take place. When we're going to be brought together and this relationship that has been forming for so long is going to become an eternal reality that will never break. Thank God. We should be a happy people. Let's give thanks. Our Father, it is unspeakable what thou hast done for us in thy Son. We just do not understand, Lord, why. We can't fathom thy love. We can't understand these poor, sinful creatures that we are. And all our folly being lifted to this eternal place in the bosom of our loving bridegroom for all eternity. Yet here it is, taught to us in thine infallible word, not a myth, not a yarn, but fact. We await the moment of its fulfillment, thankful that the next step it will take us from earth to heaven. It could occur even tonight. O God, for him who died for us and rose again, for him who has glorified thee, for him who fills the throne, for him to whom the anthems of heaven ring, to join tonight in saying, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We thank thee in his name.